This is the Luis Palau Legacy Library. May this timeless message bless you today. And remember, a life on fire is a life well spent.
This morning, just to remind you that in these four studies, what we want to do is really just talk about the Apostle Paul and how God worked in his life, how the Holy Spirit of God worked over in the life of Paul. Last night, we looked at his clear-cut conversion. It was a very clear conversion to Christ, which is something that we all should long for. And even if we were converted easy, so to speak, because we were brought up in a Christian home, nevertheless, as we study the Bible, we've got to have it clear in our heads what really happened the day we were converted. It was a staggering event. It was an amazing event, and what God did. Secondly, today, we want to see that the Apostle Paul had a clear-cut lifestyle. It was very clear. And when you read his life, and I will go through it together as quickly as we can, what a lifestyle the Apostle Paul had, and how he tells us how we can have the same kind of lifestyle. How does it happen? And so that's what we want to look at today. Tomorrow, God willing, we'll look at the fact that he had a clear-cut mission. The Apostle Paul was very clear in his head what he was trying to do, why the Lord left him on earth, what the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he had was supposed to be done, and so a clear mission. And then finally, a clear-cut expectation. Paul expected, and he tells us even to the last letter that he wrote, the 2 Timothy, how he expected God to do in his life, and then how he expected the second coming. So this morning then, we're going to look about his lifestyle. And we're going to read in Philippians and then a little bit in Galatians. I hope you don't mind, but I like to read quite a few passages always in the Bible studies that I do, because I truly do believe that it's the Word of God that really counts. And any comments we make may be helpful. Hopefully they'll be helpful, but we know the Bible will be for sure. And before I read, I was thinking about lifestyle. I read a story about Cambridge University in England, which is one of the good ones, together with Oxford. And a new school year had started, and the professor asked the students and said to them, I'd like everybody to tell me in just one little phrase or two what you're dreaming of doing once you graduate from Cambridge University. And so there was a classroom of about 30 students, and each one got up and one said, I want to be an engineer, I want to be a politician, and each one declared. And he noticed that one student at the back didn't say a thing. So when he gave him a chance, he didn't say a word. So he said, you haven't said a word. What do you want to do when you graduate from Cambridge University? And he said, no, I'd rather not say, because I know you'll make fun of me and laugh at me. So the professor said, no, tell us. We won't laugh. We promise not to laugh. He said, when I graduate, I want to be a saint. And nobody laughed. And it touched me, you know? Because there are many people who secretly long to be saints. They want to be holy. They want to be pure. They want to please God. And yet, who goes around saying, I want to be a saint? It sounds a little kooky, or it sounds like you're nuts, or maybe that you're hyper-spiritual, or you think you're superior or something. But you know, in our hearts, we know that the Apostle Paul, his longing was to be like Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate sainthood, isn't it? And so when we read this morning, I was thinking also about the fact that I mentioned last night that Paul went to the Arabian Peninsula. Remember? Shortly after he was converted. The order of events is a little not quite clear, but it seems to me he was converted that day in Damascus. He was baptized, you remember. Immediately, Paul took off for Arabia for 3 years, because he'd been persecuted, they wanted to kill him. But most theologians feel, and I do too from reading scripture, that what the apostle really wanted to do was to change all his mindset. He had to change his ideas. You know, he'd been a Pharisee. He believed that he could become acceptable to God by keeping the law. He says that he was as close to faultless as you can become as a religious person. Now he meets the living Christ, and everything has to change. His way of looking at God, his way of looking at sin, his way of looking at forgiveness, at having peace with God, at being a saint. What happened? So he took off for 3 years. And some fellows presume that he took his parchments, you know, some of the Old Testament, and he went off for 3 years just to think and meditate and change his mind. Some people think that perhaps it was during those 3 years that the experience of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you remember that he says, I know a man in Christ who some time ago, so many years ago, was transported into the third heaven. You remember that? And he says, he saw things and heard things that is not lawful for a man to repeat. And then he said, and just to keep me from getting proud about what I saw in the third heaven, the Lord sent a messenger of Satan to keep me in my place. You remember? And he said, I asked the Lord 3 times, please take this away, take it away. And the Lord said, no, I'm not going to take it away because my strength is made perfect in weakness. So the apostle took off for 3 years, and that's where he really learned everything that we have in the epistles that the Holy Spirit worked out so that they are the Word of God. I'm coming to the reading. I'm doing the introduction. Suddenly I realize it's better for me and for you too. The Lord Jesus, just before he went up to heaven, the night before he was betrayed, and you know, that was only 40 days before he went back to heaven, he said to them, I will send the Comforter to you, and he will remind you of everything that I told you, and will reveal to you the things that are to come. And then in Ephesians, Paul says that through him and the other apostles, the Holy Spirit revealed things that needed to be revealed to the church. And then by the Holy Spirit, the 14 epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote are God's revelation. And much of it is presumed, he learned during those 3 years in the desert, alone with the Lord, listening to the Lord, searching the scriptures, the Holy Spirit speaking to him, and we have in our hands. And today we're going to look at it, what the lifestyle the believer was supposed to have. And so we're going to look at some of the angles. We cannot look at everything, obviously, but Paul had a clear-cut lifestyle that he not only lived himself, and he was not perfect, by the way, and he made a few mistakes. After all, he still was a human being. As he says in Romans chapter 7, the old nature was still there. You remember he says in chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who will help me get rid of this body of sin? In other words, the war was on. So having said all that, let's go to Philippians. You got Philippians? Let's read in, first of all, in chapter 2, verses 5 to 13. The Apostle Paul loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and he called him over and over, my Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he absolutely was enamored and in love with our Savior because he saved him from such a nasty life that Paul had lived. So let's begin with verse 5 of chapter 2. This is a glorious passage of the Word of the Lord. Father, we pray that as we read, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and may the thoughts of our minds and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, here he goes. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, here we come, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now more so in my absence, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. One of my favorite songs, and I've been around singing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of the old hymns, the contemporary songs, the real loud ones, and the more mellow ones. One of my favorites of all times is that one, "He is Lord, He is Lord." Isn't that great? He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, our youngest son, Stephen, hardly ever comes to these events because he earns an honorable living teaching in a school, you know, and so he can't come to these events. He loves the Lord. And when he was a little boy, probably, well, not so little, but probably 8 or 9, the family, for some reason, and I don't recall, all the other 3 boys and Pat and I went to the UK. It was one of the campaigns. I'm not sure which one. And a friend of ours who was chairman of our board in those days used to pay for the trip for my family to come with me when we were gone for weeks, because some of those campaigns used to last 6 weeks in Glasgow and 15 weeks in London and so on. So sometimes the family would come. But Stephen on this trip stayed home with Aunt Nancy. And we would call every so often, not too often. And there were no iPads in those days and that kind of stuff, you know. And we called him up one day and Nancy said to Pat and to me, I guess, she said, you know, last night I went to the room where Stephen was falling asleep. And when I walked in, he was crying. And he was about 9 years old, I think. And so she said to him, "Steve, are you missing your mom and dad? Is that why you're crying?" And he said, "No." It makes me cry now. I'm suddenly like Andrew all the time. He said to her, to Aunt Nancy, "No, I'm not crying because of mom and dad. I'm crying because I was singing, 'He is Lord, He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and He is Lord.'" And I knew that moment that Stephen was a believer. You know, you don't cry singing a song like that if you don't know Jesus Christ. And it gave me that assurance, you know. And the Apostle Paul, I was reading a fellow called Alexander White, an old Scottish preacher. He's been dead now for about 100 years. But I was reading one of his books. And he says, and then another one, John Pollock, wrote another story of the Apostle Paul, that the favorite theme, the favorite phrase that Paul used for the Lord Jesus was always, "My Lord Jesus Christ." And you know, when you have been transformed and you acknowledge your sinfulness, when you recognize how wicked our heart is, even the best of us, even you nice grannies here, if you analyze your heart, you know that there's a lot of wickedness in our hearts. And when you recognize that, and then you see what Christ did on the cross, you love Jesus Christ. You can't help it because you know what you deserved. And so the Apostle Paul was this way. Now, let's read in chapter 3, okay? Chapter 3, and just turn the page, and in mine, you don't even turn the page. Okay, let's read verse 4b, and go from there. "If anyone else thinks that he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have much more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to that resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already achieved all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take a hold of that for which Christ Jesus took a hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken a hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." We'll stop right there, and then I hope you don't mind. Go to Galatians, just a few pages back. Galatians chapter 5, and look at the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And then we get on to commenting on what these passages teach us. So chapter 5 of Galatians, and let's begin with verse 13, and then we'll jump, okay? 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Verse 16, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. All right, so here we go. We've read quite a heavy series of passages, but it was essential so that you remind yourself that it's all in the Word of God and that he's talking about a certain lifestyle. You know, when you're converted, usually the first thing you know for some people is, my sins are forgiven, man. My sins are forgiven. They're gone. I'm clean. I'm okay with the Lord, because that's what the burden. For some of us, it was, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven instead of going to hell. That was me. I felt my sin, and I was glad that Jesus forgave me. But my real fear was, I'm going to go to hell unless God forgives me. And I was forgiven. But then after a while, you soon begin to realize, hey, what about my lifestyle? How am I going to act now? How does God want me to act? So I want to mention 8 angles, and in one or two, we'll take it faster than others. The first thing is this: life with Jesus Christ is delightful. If I had time, I would read Psalm 16 and the last verse where it says, life is delightful, and that we'll look at it in a second. The second point I want to make is Paul's lifestyle revolved around the local church, and that's something that we need to reemphasize today. First, it was delightful in the Lord, yes, but his lifestyle was revolving around the local church. Not only did Paul plant churches, but also he had a local church in Antioch in Syria, and that's why he went back. Thirdly, Paul and Silas saw themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. In our translation, it always says, Paul and Silas, servants of Jesus Christ. The word actually is a voluntary slave. And so that's an important part of the lifestyle. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I do what I'm told. Number 4, we make it our aim to please him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our aim to please him. That was part of the lifestyle. It wasn't legalism. It wasn't keep the Ten Commandments or you're dead. It was, I want to please my Savior. He forgave me. He went looking for me. I used to hate him. I tried to kill his followers. And one day he stops me and says, Paul, I forgive you. I give you the Holy Spirit. You're my child. Of course I want to please him. Forget the law. I want to please Jesus Christ. Number 5, life is warfare. And that is a lifestyle thing that we need to realize. And some of us, if we forget it, we fall into the trap of being shot without realizing it. Number 6, contented with the basics, I entitled it, but enjoying everything God gives us. Contented with the basics, but enjoying everything God gives us. And that's a very, very clear principle that comes out in almost all of the epistles about material things and so on. Number 7 is Paul's voluntary self-stripping. It's a creative statement. I thought it was pretty good. Paul's voluntary self-stripping. That's why we read Philippians 3, where it says, you know, I surrender everything. It's all garbage to me. The only thing that counts is Jesus Christ. And then lastly, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow worship. So those are the 8 points that I won't make, but I will try and make some of them along the way, okay? The first one is that the Christian life is a delightful life. I'm just amazed. I mean, since I was a kid, the missionaries who came to Argentina were the best. I tell you, I've met many missionaries and they're superb all over the place. We were blessed in Argentina getting missionaries who came from various countries, the UK, New Zealand, Australia, and the USA. And for some reason, our memories in our family and me personally is that they were like saints. As far as I was concerned, they were absolutely next to the Lord. They were godly, they were biblical, they were cheerful, they blessed us, they loved us. My memories as a kid was, what a loving God I have that He sent these people into our lives all the way from home, all the way from the comforts of family, leaving grandparents, leaving business, leaving whatever, and coming all the way to Argentina where they were not highly welcome because the population was not pro-evangelical or pro-biblical. And yet they came to tell us all about Jesus Christ. I like to honor the missionaries. And for those of you who support missionaries today, be encouraged. Yeah, they're not perfect like you are, but I tell you, people love them where they come. To us, they brought us Jesus, they brought us the Bible, and I like to throw in a third one recently. They brought us no money. One of the greatest things that these missionaries had was they were not rich. They were not well off, so they couldn't go around passing out money and, so to speak, buying people and getting their attention by giving them stuff. They were just there with minimum support, especially the English missionaries. If there's anyone from England, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but it's always been true. British missionaries are the poorest in the world. They get just enough to survive. And I was so impressed as a little kid. These missionaries were not rich people. They were not wealthy people, and that was a blessing. Because all they said to us was, we bring you Jesus, and here, this is the word of God. Now you're on your own. And it was the best thing that could happen. Instead of becoming dependent, you know, oh, the missionary's going to pay me for the schooling, or he's going to, you know, heal my toe that is infected or something. No, you find your own way. He brought us Christ. He brought us eternal life. And hallelujah, my dad is in heaven. My mom is in heaven. My grandparents are in heaven. Believe me, that's worth gold. You can take care of your own little stuff on the earth. And the verse they used to teach us to finish off that is Matthew 6:33. We learned this, one of the youngest things I learned as a little boy. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. And you know what? They have. And the Lord does keep His promise. So anyway, Christ to me is the source of happiness. My mom became a widow at age 34. And yet, though she cried from time to time, as a little boy, I was only 10 when my father died, I would see her crying, and I figured she missed my dad. But you know, at the same time, she'd be washing clothes, she'd be doing stuff. My dad was a businessman, and he left a whole bunch of stuff. But in 3 years, it was all gone because some uncles who were not Christians just absolutely destroyed the business. And then we were well off. And then suddenly, we are really poor. And my mom would be washing clothes and singing hymns, and she'd be praying at the drop of a hat. And before we'd have breakfast in the morning, which sometimes was very, very skimpy, we'd get on our knees, each one by their chair, and pray to the Lord and thank Him for what we had, even though it was minimal. And you know, to me, my thought of knowing Jesus Christ and being a child of God is, God is good. God is my Father. God is wonderful. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's alive. He took me in. And you know, I am seeing so many people who, my opinion is, we absorb too much from the world. We watch too much television, even news, which is just neutral information, so to speak. You get depressed when you get in your mind the thoughts of unbelievers. And if you watch other shows, which are worse than just the news is bad enough, but, you know, you begin to get people's opinion about marriage, about sex, about business, about politics, and Christians go crazy. And I find many Christians who are so angry today, they're not joyful anymore. They've lost the joy of the Holy Spirit. To me, the Apostle Paul, his lifestyle was a lifestyle, in spite of being beaten up and thrown in jail and threatened over and over, and he had to flee from this town to another town. Many a time he had to slip out at night so they wouldn't kill him. He was always rejoicing in the Lord. And you know, when he wrote the book of Philippians that we just read quite a bit of today, I had to remind myself this morning early, he was in jail. And it was a lousy little jail. It wasn't a modern jail with hot tubs and television sets. It was a hole in the ground in Rome. And he's writing the epistle, and somebody called the Philippians the singing epistle. Because from the get-go, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, you know. And he's in jail telling the people who are not in prison to rejoice. Now, how can that happen? Was he crazy? No. He knew Jesus Christ really well. And you know, in Galatians 2:20, most of you know it off by heart, when it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not I. It's Christ living in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. No wonder he was happy. He not only said it, not only did he believe it, he experienced it. And he says in Philippians 1, you remember, to me to live is Christ. I mean, when you really know Christ like that, you live a life that is so different from the life of the world. Outwardly, yes, we live in a neighborhood and we drive cars that look like the neighbors and clothes that look like the neighbors. But that's just the outward stuff. Inside, you're a different person. I love the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 3, where the apostle by the Holy Spirit says, don't you know that your body is the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Now, if you know that from the scripture and you believe it on a day-to-day basis, you have to be a cheerful, delighted Christian, even when not everything goes your way. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who called you one day. Tomorrow we're going to sing a hymn that I picked up just recently in our church, and I looked it up on my iPad. It's called, We Will Remember. We will remember, we will remember, we will remember the work of your hands. You know, and then one verse says, I still remember the day you saved me, the day I heard you call out my name. You said you loved me, you'd never leave me, and my life has never been the same. And you know, when you've had that experience, those words just pour out. And I've heard that song and I thought, this is fantastic. I just cry every time I hear it. Just the thought, what Christ did for me as a 12-year-old boy, thanks to missionaries in Argentina. Now I'm an old guy and it's been joyful ever since. We've had the ups and downs. We had little money for years. My wife had breast cancer. We've had all sorts of stuff happen in our life. But you know, the joy of Jesus Christ doesn't just suddenly go out the door because things are not going the way you wish they were. And the lifestyle that the Apostle Paul lived, when you remember, I'm sure most of you are well-read scripture people, you know what Paul went through from the very first day. They wanted to kill him. And finally, I think they got him at the end. But Paul continued to rejoice. And in the last epistle, he says, you know, in my first trial in Rome, everybody abandoned me. They all left me. Nobody stood but my side. But the Lord stood with me. He was all alone. The Apostle Paul, you know, the greatest man after Jesus Christ, all alone in a Roman court. Everybody disappeared when they saw what was happening. And old Paul was all alone in front of the judges who were going to kill him and destroy him. But he says, but the Lord stood by my side. I mean, that's how he kept his joy. And you know, brothers and sisters, the world needs to see us believers to be like the Apostle Paul wherever the Lord takes us. We may stumble once in a while, but our lifestyle was meant to be this. Christ lives in me, man. What do you think? This is really true. It isn't just blah, blah, blah. It isn't hot air. This is really so. I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know that your body is the temple of God? Man, if you know that, and you know Christ, and you believe that, you gotta be bouncing off the ground all the time. Because, not because of your natural temperament, but because of the fact, I am a temple of the living God. This is astonishing. And you know, in 2 Peter, Peter backs up the Apostle Paul, naturally, by the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 4, I love 2 Peter 1:4, it says, you have become a partaker of the divine nature. You know, this is a truth that you don't hear very often. We need to not only understand it, teach it to our kids, pass it on in your Bible study groups, you guys who get together with a bunch of women or a bunch of guys or couples, pass it on. People don't seem to get it. It doesn't come naturally. But the Apostle Paul understood it, and he repeated it over and over. So he says to you today, hey, life is delightful when you realize Christ lives in me. I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. I am the temple of God. I am a partaker of the divine nature. I get really worked up about this one because it revolutionized my life when I was 25. When I was 12, I told you I received the Lord led by Frank Chandler, my missionary who led me to Christ. When I was 17 and a half, I really got serious with the Lord. I asked for baptism by immersion. I'd been sprinkled, but I thought, nah, I think Romans 6 says, get under the water and come out. So I asked them to baptize me as the Bible teaches. So I got baptized by immersion. And then I began to try and live the Christian life. And I prayed for hours. There was a fellow who discipled me for 3 years. He spent hours with me on our knees looking at the Bible. But either I didn't get it or he didn't explain it, that Christ lives in you, Luis Palau. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're a partaker of the divine nature. Up to that point, I understood that I was a child of God, that I had eternal life. I knew that God loved me. I knew it absolutely, never doubted it. I knew when I died, I would go to heaven. But I didn't have the power to overcome the temptations. And only when I came to the USA, at Multnomah University, it's called now, that I heard a man speak and emphasize Galatians. And finally, I got it. What is it, at age 25, where I really understood, you're not on your own, Palau. It isn't like God will help you if you cry out loud enough. He lives in you. And the purpose of God is in Romans 8:29. All of you know it, where he says, he wants to transform us into the image of his son. So when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, that was just the beginning of a process. God was going to work on Paul and make him into the image of Jesus Christ. And dear sisters and you guys, God wants to do the same with you and with me. He intends to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And the more we submit voluntarily to his will, like the Apostle Paul did most of the time, the Lord keeps helping you grow. If we resist what the Lord says in Scripture or what the Holy Spirit tells us in our hearts, we may face a little rough riding. If we resist the will of God, or if we willfully sort of go contrary to what the Bible says, and we've all done it from time to time, I'm ashamed to say, and we know people around us in family, in church, in small groups who resist the will of God, and you can see God working them over. You know, the Apostle Paul was a tough guy. He was a type A personality. He was aggressive. He was a go-getter. That's why when he was violent, he was frightful. And the Lord had to chip and chip and chip away. In fact, the day he was converted, when Ananias went to see him, God said, I am going to teach him how much he's going to suffer for my name. And then the Apostle Paul, when he got it, he said, I am the least of all the apostles, because I persecuted the church of Christ. And he felt absolutely rotten because he had attacked believers. And the thing that got him was not only men, but women. And he forced them to blaspheme. And he says, I was a blasphemer. God had to chip away at all this stuff, like he has to do it with me and he has to do it with you. Your weaknesses, your resistance may be different from Paul's and from mine, but we all have points of resistance. And when the Lord allows us to go through times that are tough, it's because he's working on those weaknesses. He has declared ahead of time what his goal is. He wants to transform us into the image of his son. And anything that stands in the way of that, the Lord will find a way. He'll send some real kooky person, or your wife, who's not kooky in this case, but you know, I mean, he'll send somebody in your life that'll rub you the wrong way. He'll allow circumstances that really hit you hard. And many believers at that point, because they don't know enough about the Lord, say terrible stuff. Some of them denounce the Lord and renounce Christianity, and they say really very, very stupid things, you know, just like unbelievers. But when you have the fear of God, and God is working you over, you just zip your lips, don't say a thing, and say, Lord, what are you trying to do? I want to know what you're trying to do in my life. Lord, show me through Scripture, through somebody else, through the Holy Spirit directly, but teach me, what are you trying to do? Why is this happening? Nothing happens by accident to a believer. The Lord allows things. Some of it is his permissive will, where he allows something to happen because he wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, when it talks about the life of Christ, it's a fruitful life. John 15, you remember what the Lord says, if you abide in me and your words abide in you, you will be fruitful and your joy will be complete. And the Lord wants us to be those kind of people. And that's the lifestyle of the Apostle Paul. Just about from the very beginning, he just got the point and he was a fruitful man. I mean, he planted churches all over the place. Even when he was in jail, he was singing together with his buddy Silas. I mean, what a way to walk with God. There was fruitfulness there. Okay, that's the first thing. Can I close this point by asking you, are you a delighted Christian? Do you rejoice in the Lord? Are you consciously aware that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? That even though you have weaknesses, and your wife or husband will tell you, nevertheless, you know who you are in Jesus Christ, a temple of God, a partaker of the divine nature. Christ lives in you. Are you conscious of that? And are you living every day joyfully in Christ, thanking him? We'll look at that angle in a second. The second step I want to go to is the fact that the Apostle Paul worked consistently. His lifestyle was around the local church. I've been amazed recently, and it's happening more and more. And you see it on blogs, on the internet, and you see it in Smart Alex writing books, because now anybody can write a book and publish it themselves, and your mother buys all the copies, and you say that you sold 200 copies. You know, people will say whatever crosses their mind. Nobody can stop you. Just push a few buttons, and off it goes into the whole wide world. People are saying, I believe in Jesus, but not in the church. Man, you haven't read your Bible lately. You are the church if you're a believer, you know. The church isn't something you join or disjoin. You are a member of the church from the moment you're converted. You are the body of Christ. But people say those kind of things. And some people say, well, I believe in Jesus, but not in organized Christianity. Usually I say, oh, you believe in disorganized Christianity, then that's good. You know, I mean, go ahead and believe whatever you want. But biblically speaking, we are the church. So when somebody says the church is in a foul state, you should really say, we are in a foul state, and put yourself right in the middle of it. Otherwise, you're some self-justifying superior being who sits on the sidelines telling Tebow how to make a pass. Hey, what's the matter with you, Tim? Hey, pray a little more. And you know how to do it. You sit on the sidelines and Monday morning quarterback the thing. This happens more and more. And I notice this is happening. The Apostle Paul, once he was converted, went to Tarsus and gathered with a few people. Then Barnabas came and got him because they needed him in Antioch. Antioch in Syria, as the theologians tend to call it, because there's Antioch in Pisidia also, which is Turkey today. Anyway, so Paul goes over to Antioch. And there he gathers. There were prophets. There were apostles. There were elders. And he was in the fellowship of the local church. He didn't plan to do any missionary trips. Evidently, he hadn't thought about it yet. And then one day when they're fasting and praying in the local church, the first thing you notice is he was ministering in the local church. That was part of his lifestyle. And you know, all of us, and especially you guys, gentlemen who are here today, don't walk away from your local church. You are part of the body of Christ. And even if you say, well, I'm a weak guy, man, well, get strong once and for all and grow up and become a man and get involved in the local church. Support the local church. Speak well of the church. Build up the church. I have been an elder till a month and a half ago in our church for ages. And so I decided to resign because I'm too old, because I travel too much, because I never go to elders' meetings and so on. But I said in my letter of resignation, I am resigning as a ruling elder, as the Presbyterians call it, but I'm not resigning as an elder. First, because I'm old, so I'm an elder by age. And secondly, I'm an elder because I love our church. And don't worry, I don't have to come to meetings to do eldership job. I just do my work with couples, with families, with friends, and with unknown people. I act like an elder because I am an elder. I love the church. I've been called by the Lord to serve the church. You're not a paid staff member. Forget the payment. That's just a way of surviving for lunch and dinner. The reason we serve the church is because it's the body of Christ. And there's young people there, and there's children there, and there are widows there, and divorcees and divorced guys who are desperate for us to help them. The Apostle Paul, well, just because he was Paul, he didn't say, well, bye-bye, Antioch. That was his home church. The second thing is the Holy Spirit spoke when you're in the church. You know, the Bible says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. And the Lord delights to speak. I find, well, I travel a lot and preach a lot, even on weekends. But when I go to my home church, which is Cedar Mill Bible Church in Portland, Oregon, I love to sit with my wife. Some of the boys and their wives sit around. We're all sort of there. Some people call it, this is the Palau section. Don't you invade it, because there's quite a few of us in that section. But I love to sit there. You feel the Lord is there. You worship the Lord. You sing together with the saints. You listen to the Word of God. You partake of Holy Communion. It is glorious. I always walk away saying, I am so glad I came to worship the Lord. You know, that's the way the Lord intended it. So they were ministering. The Holy Spirit speaks. And then the Apostle Paul, suddenly the Holy Spirit said to them in the church, set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. And the church agreed with the Holy Spirit. They were smart. And they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas. They prayed for them and sent them on their way. And so they did the first missionary trip. And when it was over, what did Paul do? He didn't go back to Tarsus. He went to Antioch. And he told them all about what the Lord had done, how many people had come to Christ, how they started churches, how they appointed elders. And the church was rejoicing over the report of one of their members who was sent on his way. And I think we in the United States, we need to learn that our lifestyle should, in a great measure, revolve around the local church. Yes, each one does his responsibilities, but with the blessing of the church and the prayers of the church and the prayers of the elders. There's too much today of people who go to a Christian college, they join an independent mission organization or whatever parachurch group, and the church doesn't even know about it. They didn't ask for prayer from the church. They didn't ask for advice. They didn't ask for counsel. And then suddenly they want the church to support you financially. It's not wrong, but it's not God's best. And I want to encourage you as men and women, you're all serious Christians here. You wouldn't be here today, that you take your responsibility to the local church, because Paul's lifestyle revolved around the local church. And on every trip, when he came back, he made a point of going back to his church and reporting what God had done. The local church is tremendously important. And you know, the fact is this, that the local church is composed of priests. The Bible teaches every man and every woman and every young person who is a Christian is a priest. There's no such thing as priests as separate from Christians. We have one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of us, we are a company of priests, both men and women. We offer worship, we offer intercession, we take communion, and women and men are priests in the Word of God. We in the church history, we've kind of muddied the thing, and we call certain people priests as though they were a different caste from the rest of us. No, every one of us is a priest. We have only one high priest, no other intermediaries. We go to the high priest who takes our prayers to the throne of God Almighty. And when you look at the church like that, it changes your view of the local congregation. They're not a bunch of ragtag people. They may be a little ragtag, but actually they're all priests. And we then have a certain respect for them. And the Apostle Paul's lifestyle was not only, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, Christ lives in me, I'm a partaker of the divine nature, but so is everybody else in the community, the local church. And you bless yourself, you bless your family, you bless the others when you act that way in the local church. So that's lifestyle point number two. Number three, Paul and Silas saw themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. Slaves of Jesus Christ. It doesn't sound good in modern years, and this is voluntary slavery, not forced labor. But in the Old Testament, I won't go into all the details, but some of you remember that if a person was a slave and they loved their master, they had a little ceremony where they would put a little something through the ear against the door of the property of the owner, and he would say, I love my master, I love living here, I love my wife, I love my children, I commit myself to lifelong. And so there would be this little ceremony with a hole in your earlobe that said, this man is committed to the master for life. That's the picture that we have here. And you know, each one of us, whatever your background, whatever your professional life, your status in life, whatever your age, a believer, part of the lifestyle is, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And I am a voluntary slave. I gladly have said to the Lord Jesus, whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do it. If you want me to change my work, I'll change my work. If you want me to go to another country, I'll go to another country. And that is the attitude of surrender and consecration. Romans 12, 1 and 2, we beg you in the name of the Lord that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your rational and spiritual worship. And then be renewed in the spirit of your mind so that you may discern the will of God, what is right and good and so on in the will of God. It's a voluntary, but Paul was definitely, I mean, he was used of God to revolutionize the early church, but he's revolutionizing the world even today. When you read his life, his conversion, his lifestyle, the epistles, the gospel has revolutionized Vietnam. And we went to Vietnam and we were able to preach there. But a year earlier, we were with a bunch of clergy and we sat down and listened to their stories, how they've been beaten up, how they've been in jail. And you know, to me, that always shakes me up. I have been blessed of God, except for a few stones that people have thrown at me and a bunch of insults. I've never been beaten up or punched even. Some tried, but I was protected. But these people in Vietnam, their hands are broken. They can show you. Some of them were 6 months in jail. One fellow we had lunch with from one of the unregistered churches had been 6 years in prison, and all the other people around him on the table would say to us, this guy, through him, there was a pile of churches was founded inside the prison, even though they kicked him out because he was starting so many churches inside the prison, you know. And I kept asking questions because I'm intrigued by this persecution. The Apostle Paul accepted persecution because he said, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. They crucified my Savior. Who am I to think I'm going to get anything less than my Savior? We have been blessed. Most of us have never been beaten up or stoned or chased out of town much for Jesus Christ. But in China today, it's still happening, even though things have gotten a little better. In Vietnam, things have gotten better, but people have suffered, and they can show you the scars. You know, the Apostle Paul says at the end of Galatians, I carry in my body the scars of Jesus, because he'd been stoned and beaten and hurt and all the rest of it. So in Vietnam, to me, one of the things that finally one guy at the table, my wife and I were talking to these pastors, and I was asking this and that. They said, why are you Americans always so interested in the details of persecution? That's part of life, you know. And they wanted to talk about what the future held rather than what happened in the past. I was really impressed by that. But the fact is that when you see yourself, and this is a sense of I'm a slave, therefore persecution is no surprise and suffering is no surprise. It goes a long way to set you free. And the Apostle Paul had that attitude. I am nothing but a slave of the Master. And if they persecute me, hey, they did it worse to my Savior. So who am I to complain? You know, it's a great self-image when we decide I am a servant. And when you are inclined to bellyache, pardoning my English, and complain and say life is rough, think about Jesus. Think about St. Paul. Think about those who've been killed for the kingdom of God. Think of those who are being killed even today just because they're followers of the Lord Jesus. Most of the complaining we do is about very, really childish, if you really analyze our complaining. But if you see yourself as a slave, then you've settled that. And each one of us has to do it for himself. It doesn't come easy. It's easier said than done. My wife and I talk about it from time to time. When we left to go to Colombia, where it used to be violent, it's still violent, probably more so now. But anyway, when we went, my father-in-law, who was a good Christian, a fabulous guy in the Lord, but he said, why are you going there? You know, you've got these two little boys. It was Kevin and Keith, the twins, and there's violence over there. There's kidnappings. They could beat you up. They could steal her. They could rape you. My daughter. But my wife wanted to go more than me. In fact, when we left Colombia, we went to Mexico for a term, and then I felt we needed to come back to the States because the Lord had opened all the doors. My wife was not a happy camper. I think she's still unhappy. She sees herself as a missionary, and she wants to live overseas. And that's because she committed when she was a teenager. I will go overseas or wherever the Lord wants me to go. And that commitment doesn't come easy. But everyone, even if the Lord doesn't send you overseas, Paul had that attitude. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And slaves just do what the master says. They don't dictate to the master tells them what to do, and you do what you're told. And that attitude liberates you from a lot of other foolishness that can come into our lives. Okay, I want to go to point number five in my notes, and it's this. Life is warfare. The Apostle Paul understood that, and it was part of his clear-cut lifestyle. I am going out into a world where there is spiritual warfare. And brothers and sisters, the warfare can be in several areas. I'll mention two or three. The first one is the warfare against the old nature, what we call the flesh, the old nature. There's a war going on. I'll tell you, young guys, the war against the old nature goes on till you kick the bucket. There's no question about it. I've read it. I see it in Scripture, but now I know it. Temptations of the flesh of various types come on even when you're an old guy, and I presume an old woman, but since I'm not an old woman, I can't tell you. But the fact is, the old nature never changes, and that battle against the flesh goes on throughout your life. Now, we have the Holy Spirit. Christ lives in us. We're partakers of the divine nature. There is power. But the old nature doesn't change one iota. The old nature does not get better. The old nature doesn't improve. The old nature is as wicked and nasty and selfish and ugly and mean to the end of the age. We will only drop the old nature when we finally get to heaven, either by the second coming of Christ or by dying and going to heaven. 1 John chapter 3 says, we shall be like him. Hallelujah, at last. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. The day we see the Lord Jesus face to face, the old nature finally is gone. No more sex temptations, no more dirty thoughts, no more bad attitudes, no more anger, no more criticism, no more selfishness, no more fear, no more arguing, no more fighting, no more divisions. The old nature, bye-bye forever. That'll be glory alone to have that experience. But until that day, I want to tell you, younger guys in particular, because you may think, well, maybe I'll attain a level of spirituality where temptation won't come at me. Temptation will come at you when you least expect it. Temptation is that kind of a thing. The second enemy, of course, is Satan. And Satan, and the Apostle Paul talks about him in Ephesians 6, everybody knows that, but we have to be reminded. Paul was aware that there was a spiritual battle going on and that life is warfare, particularly when you are faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, if you go around adapting yourself to the world and playing games just like unbelievers and doing all sorts of improper stuff, you may not feel the battle because Satan's winning in your life. But when you resist the devil, he will really put up a fight. And you know Ephesians chapter 6, and Paul speaks very openly about that. And then the third enemy is the world. And boy, in the USA, poof, we really have to be careful when we pick up what the world does and thinks, because the world can be very attractive. Each one of us has certain ideas that we think are really worldly. I'm not going to put out mine because my time is almost gone. But the world is those things that keep us away from Jesus Christ. The world is what builds up your ego so that you think you're superior to others and better than others. The world, it says in 1 John, brags about what you have and know and who you are or you think you are. The world is a bragging thing where people call them, I'm number one, I'm the best, I'm superior. And we even have to watch it when you talk about sports. Yes, in sports you want to win, but you don't have to be superior to anybody else. You won, rejoice, okay. But that doesn't mean you're better than other people. There's a book called Tuesdays with Maury. I don't know if anybody read it. I reread it the other day because I like the story at the end of the book where he's talking to this young journalist who was a student of his, and he was a professor, and he was dying of cancer. He was Jewish. Unfortunately, I don't see any signs of any faith in the Lord or anything. But anyway, they go to see the last basketball game, and the university won that day. And so, as often happens, the whole team came down to the middle of the court and we're number one, we're number one, we're number one. And Maury turns to the young journalist and he says, what's wrong with number two? You know, it's a very good question. Ask yourself that. What's wrong with number two? Well, in America, you know what the old coach from Green Bay Packers says, winning isn't everything. It's the only thing. Yeah. And that's a real macho. You know, what was the boxer? Muhammad Ali. I'm the best. I'm the greatest. And it's become part of the USA. And we have to watch it, you know, because before you know it, you think you're superior to others just because you're taller or can throw a basketball, big deal, or can get it into a little tin cup that many of the guys around here love. They love the sound of ting, ting when the ball hits there. You women who don't play golf and me, we don't understand that, but to them it's big. And if you do it in less shots than the other guy, you are better. Not just quicker, you're better, morally better than the other guy. It's really quite a deep thing. But the world is your enemy, and we have to be alert, not to be paranoid, not to be obsessive, but you have to be aware. Am I thinking the thoughts of God, or am I thinking the thoughts of the world? And you know, Paul had it very clear in his mind that the spirit battles against the flesh, and the flesh battles against the spirit, and the world is an enemy. Somebody said the other day, I was reading an old history book from England, and they said, you know, in the first generation, they had no problem identifying who the world was and who the church was. The world were trying to kill you, and the church was on your side. It was very clear where the world is. And in some ways, the world today is more gentle and more gracious and more cultured, but it just hates the name of Jesus Christ just as much. They may not say it because, you know, you're okay, I'm okay. But nevertheless, we have to be clear. So, okay, let me make the final point, though there's more, and I'll pick it up tomorrow. The final point I want to make is this. Paul's lifestyle was, I'm contented with whatever God sends me, but learn to enjoy everything the Lord gives you. What a beautiful balance. I love that. It's in Philippians chapter 4 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says, when he's thanking the Philippians for sending him some money when he was in jail in Rome, he says, I'm not looking for further gifts from you. I have learned to be content in whatever state I am, in abundance and in lack. I've learned to be contentment is not something that comes natural. By nature, when we see somebody else have a bigger house, we kind of, you know, even the very most holy ones among us, we covet the other guy. So I say, why don't I have a house just like that? Oh, the living room. Oh, you know, I was in a home in the last few days, well, right by the ocean. With the ocean is blue and green, you know, you've seen the advertisements. And you sit there and you say, oh, if I could have a house right here, just like this one. But the Apostle Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever state I am, whether I drive a Mercedes or I drive a secondhand Honda, whether I drive a Chrysler that breaks down or a Lexus that's pretty good, whether I drive a Land Rover or whether I drive a Toyota beat up in Bolivia. In other words, we learn to be content. But then the Apostle Paul goes on to say something that's really encouraging. I love it. He says, God gives us all things freely to enjoy. And for those of you who have been successful in business because the Lord has given you gifts and you've done well, the Lord says he gives us all things freely to enjoy. Don't feel guilty because the Lord has blessed you. Rejoice, thank him, and say, thank you, Jesus. I'm going to enjoy what you gave me. And in the process of enjoying it the right way, of course, you're blessing other people. Because, you know, money never sits still. I'm not going to go into a speech on money now. But the Apostle Paul had it very clear. If your Lord has blessed you with abundance, just enjoy it. Don't go around apologizing or explaining. Just do whatever is good. Enjoy it. The Lord says, I love that verse. God gives us all things freely to enjoy. The Lord has given you, enjoy it. Praise his name. Live it up for the glory of God. That's what the apostle is saying. On the other hand, if, as it happens from time to time to many people, you suddenly hit a bad spot and you've got just enough to make it, then learn to be content with whatever the Lord has given you. And I've seen it in my family because when my dad was alive, we had quite a lot. There was a lot of stuff floating around. My dad was a great businessman. But after he died, as I mentioned earlier, in 3 years, we were in utter poverty to the point where literally some nights all we had was a loaf of French bread among my five sisters, myself, my little brother, and my mom. Just a loaf of French bread with garlic on it. Big wow. And then once in a while, we'd have a steak and chop it up into seven pieces, and we all had a strip of steak, and we thanked the Lord for it. So you learn to be content with what the Lord gives you. And at the same time, learn to enjoy everything that God in his grace gives you. And don't feel guilty. Don't feel apologetic. Don't feel defensive. Just enjoy it for the glory of God. I think that's exciting that the Lord puts it in such clear terms. And Paul had it so clear, so beautifully clear. Well, the time is up. I never reach. I always have more to say than you want to hear or that's worth hearing. But I get very excited about it. And then sometimes I overshoot my time like I did now. But I pray that the Lord uses these thoughts. Study the Apostle Paul some more on your own and think of all these principles that we just mentioned and let the Holy Spirit apply it to you and rejoice in it and look at life through the eyes of the Holy Spirit given to us through the Apostle Paul. And from time to time, you might consider spending time alone with the Lord like Paul did when he went to the desert. I still want to come back at some point and think with you what it must have been like when Paul and Peter got together for 2 weeks in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians, I went up to Jerusalem for 2 weeks and I spent it with Peter and nobody else. Maybe, he says, I may have seen James on that occasion, but just on a quickie. And I often thought, I wonder what Paul said, you know? He probably said, Peter, you knew him face to face. Tell me all about it. And Peter probably started, well, you know, one day we were fishing by the lake and here comes Jesus, you know? And he comes up and he says, hey, boys, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And you know what? We left the whole bag and we just followed him. And I can imagine Paul later saying, hey, take me to the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter. Let's go over there. Let's kneel down where you and Jesus were on your knees. Tell me what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know? And then you can imagine saying, Peter, you went into the court and you were warming yourself with all these pagans, and then you denied the Lord. Tell me about what happened when you denied the Lord, Peter, you know? And then maybe they went up by the lakeside. Some of you have been there and say, tell me when the Lord gave the Beatitudes. What was it like, you know? Tell me what he said. And then tell me, Peter, tell me when he healed the blind man and he spat on the ground and put it, show me. Let's go see Mary, you know? Some people feel when he went to see James, it was because Mary lived with James, who was one of her children, one of her sons. And Alexander White said, you know, I can imagine Paul walking into the house of James and grabbing Mary by her hand and kissing her hand and saying, blessed art thou among women. You know, what a beautiful thing it would have been. And the Apostle Paul must have been so curious, you know, to know Peter, who knew the Lord Jesus so much better than anybody else. It must have been something. And he probably would have said, Peter, tell me when you walk on water, what happened when you chickened out and began to sink, you know? I can imagine the two of them talking about everything, you know, that had gone on. What a time that might have been. Maybe in heaven we'll get a chance to do it ourselves, you know? But what a time it is to think that we can spend time alone with God and God will speak to us and God will reveal himself to us and the Holy Spirit will use the written word to speak to our spirits. That is how the Lord wants us to live. Whether you're a businessman or a full-time evangelist, take care of children at home, or do whatever you do in life, be this kind of a person. It's really the exciting way to live. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice looking at your word. We thank you that you've left in writing, anointed by the Holy Spirit, a revelation of who you are, what a glorious God you are. And yet, O God, you're our Father, and you love to be called Father. We thank you, our Father, that you are our Father, that you love us, that you care for us, that you want to see us be holy, that you are transforming us day by day, month by month, year by year, more into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we would love to be more like the Apostle Paul. He wasn't perfect, but he was sure close. And Lord, we would love to be more like you and more like him. Lord, keep on working with us. Have mercy on us, but keep working on us, Lord. We want to honor you while you give us life on earth. We want to lead people to know you. We want to rejoice in the Holy Spirit. We want to bless our families. And we give us a love for the local church. Give us a love for our parish, for our community, our group of believers that you've put us with, so that we can, as men and women, bless them. And bless them a big way. Lord, we pray for your church in the USA, in Canada, and the church worldwide. Lord, there are many winds of danger, but we thank you that it's your church and that you never get bored with us. You never throw us overboard. You never reject us. You keep on working with us. Oh God, we thank you and we pray you'd keep speaking to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is Kevin Palau, one of Luis Palau's sons. Toward the end of Dad's life, he had zero regrets about spending his years sharing the good news. He was convinced that an even greater harvest was waiting in the generations to come. We agree, and we're continuing the work Dad started. We are passionate about bringing the gospel to every person on the planet. Millions still don't know the hope that's found only in Jesus Christ. If Dad was here today, I think he would say, "Don't wait. Share Jesus today, wherever you go." If you'd like to join with us in spreading the good news around the world, you can visit luispalau.org to give a God-honoring gift today. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Thank you for being with us today. God bless you.